There's a pastor that I greatly admire, and he made a statement that stuck with me ever since I heard it. And he said this: the most dangerous man in the world, the most dangerous man in the world is the man who steps into the pulpit and says, "Today, I'm just going to preach from my heart. Today, I'm just going to preach from my heart." Now, why is that dangerous? Well, I'm glad you asked. That is dangerous because man's heart is not a trustworthy arbiter or fount of truth. Man's heart is filled with all manner of things, the majority of which are as rotten as he is. I have some sense, and I think you do too, of what man's heart is like. So if anyone steps into the pulpit and says, "Today, I'm just going to preach from what's in here," that's not what you want. That's not what you need. With that said, when Paul and Silas went to Berea, they could have just preached from their hearts. They could have just preached from their hearts. They could have poured out all manner of things, all manner of man-centered philosophy, all manner of flattery. When Paul and Silas went to Berea, they could have opened their mouth and said just about anything. Just like preachers of any age, Paul and Silas had a lot of latitude with what happened when they spoke and with what points they chose to emphasize. Now, certainly, having just been kicked out by cover of night from Thessalonica, certainly they might have been tempted to soften, to water down their message on the basis of the experiences they just had, which said that if you preach the gospel in its fullness, people will hate you and they'll drive you out of town under the cover of darkness. So there must have been some temptation. Frankly, it was probably a continuing temptation for Paul to soften or to water down what he said, to speak with a more flattering tongue to those he spoke to. However, Paul knew this: the souls of the Bereans would not be saved by flattery. Neither will yours. The Bereans, like you and I, will only be saved by truth. Nothing less. And the preacher, wherever he might be, whatever pulpit he might stand in, the preacher who truly loves God and truly loves his people knows that to deprive the people from truth or to substitute anything else in its place will do them no good. Now, speaking of the truth, how were the Bereans to know? How are the Bereans going to know that what they were hearing from Paul and Silas was it? Everyone who speaks says they speak the truth. What made Paul and Silas any different? Did the Bereans just have to take Paul and Silas at their word? No. Did they just have to trust everything that Paul and Silas said? No. You see, the Bereans had the same thing that we have, and that is a standard, a benchmark for what truth is. And that standard was found and God's previously transmitted word to them. In their case, it was the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, the easiest way for the Bereans to know what truth is and to validate what Paul had to say was to search the scriptures. To say, we have a standard. I don't have to think this through on my own and figure out truth independent. I have a rule of faith. I have something I can turn to by which I can take these words I'm hearing and bounce against. And as a result of what I find in God's word, I will know if what these men say is the truth. This is the standard that they had. Search the Old Testament scripture and see if Paul's words conform to and reflected the words of his maker. And to the degree that what Paul said matched up, good. That's the way it was supposed to work. To the degree that what Paul said matched up with what God had previously said to men like Abraham and Moses and the various prophets, to the degree that his words correlated and corresponded and reflected with what God had spoken and said during these ages previous, then his preaching could be regarded as trustworthy. It's no different today. It's no different today. You know, there's not a preacher in the world who can help you by preaching from his heart or giving you his opinions on eternal matters. Rather, throughout the history of the church, God has called His pastors, His preachers, to be expositors. To be expositors of the text. He's called His preachers to be expositors of the text, and He's called His congregations to be Bereans. To be those who search the Scriptures daily to see if what's being preached is so. It is no different 21st century Cobb County than was in the first century, in the days of Paul. All right, let's demonstrate what we're talking about. Let's do this in a microcosm. Let's demonstrate our whole point now as we turn now together to God's Word to look at verse 10 once again. You can look on the front of your bulletin if it's a help. But let's look at God's Word and see that God's Word is the foundation for whatever we're going to say and whatever we're going to do this morning. Let's look at verse 10 and then we'll work our way through the passage. Okay, verse 10. Then the brethren, and this means the brothers and sisters of faith in Thessalonica, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. All right. As we said at the outset this morning, Paul and Silas had been preaching in Thessalonica. And during the course of their visit, a lot of neat things had happened. A lot of people were coming to faith. In fact, let me read actually a few of the earlier verses in chapter 17 to demonstrate what kind of success Paul and Silas were having, what kind of God-given or God-granted success they were having in Thessalonica. Listen to these words from earlier in chapter 17. For three Sabbaths, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not even a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So earlier we see that as Paul had preached, through the blessing and grace of the Holy Spirit, something was happening. Now, was it because Paul was eloquent? No, it was because the Spirit was at work. The Spirit was taking God's Word effectively preached to do something in the hearts and lives of those who heard it. This is the work of God. So a great multitude were joining with Paul, with Silas in Thessalonica. These two missionaries, so to speak, were being used by God greatly in the conversion of many. With that said, there were other missionaries sent to Thessalonica, sent by a different source, a different kind of missionary. And they would show up in Berea as well. There were other missionaries who had been sent to Thessalonica and later to Berea, missionaries with a different and far more wicked intent. You see, our spiritual enemy has his missionaries as well, has those who he sends, his minions, whatever you want to call them, wolves among sheep. Our spiritual enemy is not content to watch something good flower in the soul in which it's been planted. So what does he do? He sends those to disrupt the work. So there were additional missionaries, so to speak, among those that Paul was ministering to in Thessalonica, in Berea. And they took notice that the kingdom of God was advancing, and they worked to poison that effort. That's what happened in Thessalonica. Enemies of Christ were raised up at the same time as Christians were raised up. And Paul and Silas had to flee by night. Now, we need to recognize in this text that there's a distinction that's made here between the great number of Greek or Gentiles who were being persuaded, and yet there was a host of Jewish folks, some of whom were persuaded, but many of whom were against Paul and Silas. Why? Because these Jewish folks had an understanding of the Messiah, and it wasn't Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why there was a great deal of discord, and that's why the Jews were at the forefront of this effort to throw Paul out. Now, with that said, where did Paul and Silas go upon leaving Thessalonica? Well, verse 10 tells us that they went to Berea, which is about 40 miles away. So this was not a small jaunt on foot. It was a bit of a hike, but they went there by night. We don't know exactly what time they arrived, but we know this. When they got there, they didn't go hide in a broom closet in Berea. When they got there, they went about doing the Lord's work In the heart of the Lord's people, they went into the synagogue. They went into the public marketplace of ideas, so to speak, in order to testify, just as they had everywhere else, that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. They took the same message that caused them to get thrown out of town elsewhere, and they didn't deviate, they didn't water it down, they didn't say, hey, we want to plant a flourishing congregation here. Let's present something that the people will find more tolerable. And later on, after we have a big church, then we can more explicitly talk about matters of sin and death and resurrection and so forth. No, we don't see any sense of that. We don't see any sense that they change things, water things down. There's not a moment here that they got together and said, you know what, this hasn't been working out so well for us. Let's present this gospel in a way that it'll be received better. Let's look at verse 11 to see how they were received upon arriving in the synagogue. Verse 11. Now these, meaning the people of Berea, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, meaning they were prepared for what Paul had to say. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things, meaning what Paul was teaching, were so. The Jews in Berea were more fair-minded than their Thessalonian counterparts. Now, what made them more fair-minded? Well, verse 11 says that what made them more fair-minded was that they received the word with what readiness. Apparently, they were both equipped and inclined to compare what Paul said to Scripture. Equipped and inclined. Now we need to stop here and ask the obvious question. What was it that Paul was teaching that required such double checking? What was it that he was telling them that caused them to say, we got to take this to the Word? Well, frankly, anything the preacher says should be taken to the Word. But specifically in this case, what Paul was saying, was he saying, Jewish friends of Berea, you are waiting for the Messiah. You are waiting for the consolation of Israel. You are waiting for the seed that was promised in Genesis 3. He has come. He was born in a stable outside of Bethlehem. He was crucified in a place called Calvary. And even now, he sits at the right hand of the Father, where he lives and pleads to make intercession for us. He delivered the gospel. He shared the gospel. He pointed to Christ. He said that the Messiah that the Jewish people were waiting for had arrived. Now, Jews of every age, including this present age, anticipate the coming of this messianic figure that is not hidden in the pages of the Old Testament, but to whom the Old Testament points to like a neon sign. Jews had been waiting for this one to come. From the days of Adam and Abraham and Moses and the prophets, the Messiah had been the centerpiece of the expectations and hopes of the Israelite people. In other words, the Jews had been on the lookout for a Messiah. And what Paul and Silas were announcing would have been somewhat shocking. And it was this. He's already come. And then they explained who he was and what he did. This was a very bold claim for Paul and Silas to make. And as they'd found out in Thessalonica and elsewhere, it was a sort of claim that got him in a lot of hot water for those who did not share their view of who the Messiah is. However, whenever Paul and Silas preached, it was not their view that counted. It was not their opinion on Jesus that mattered. You see, like all good preachers, Paul and Silas did not have to invent the narrative. They did not have to create a storyline. They did not have to manipulate their audience by dressing up the facts in some way other than that which they were. Rather, all they had to do is connect the dots. connect the dots between the Old Testament descriptions and prophecies of this one, of this Messiah, that connect the dots between what the Old Testament said and what Jesus came and did. That was their job. That is my job. That is the job of all of us who look at the Scripture and share it with those in a hurting world. We connect the dots between mankind's need when he was expelled from the garden and God's solution as is found in the personal work of Jesus Christ. That was the job. With that said, this segment that deals with Paul's address to the Bereans doesn't actually unpack a lot of specifically what he said. In order to give you a sense as to how Paul preached and how he connected the dots deliberately, let me read a section from earlier in Acts 13 when he's in Antioch. We're going to see a little bit of how he did it, how he connected the dots. Let me read from Acts chapter 13. And remember, this is a different audience, but it's the same approach that he modeled everywhere, in which he explained and unpacked Jesus of Nazareth to Jewish people and to Gentile people in light of what the Old Testament said about him. Okay, Paul came to Antioch and Pisidia. This is about verse 14. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law, so he came to the synagogue, much as he's doing here in Berea, he came and he sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word," so they're addressing Paul and his companions, "men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, preach on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." See, he's building a case. He's repeating Old Testament history in order to get to that which Old Testament history pointed to. "And after that, he gave them the judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will.' From this man's seed," you see he's connecting kind of a chronology, "from this man's seed, from David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." After John had first preached, now he's talking about John the Baptist, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he." Meaning John the Baptist was telling people, "I am not the Savior. I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to tie. Men and brethren," so at this point he's unpacked a number of details relating to the promise made to the patriarchs and how it's finding its fulfillment and how even John the Baptist understood who Jesus is. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." Notice that. Those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor did they know the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled the voice of the prophets when they condemned him. Seeing there was men in Jerusalem who sat in synagogues just like this, who either they weren't paying attention or the word never gained root. And they ended up fulfilling the very things that the prophet said, that one would come and his own people would kill him. His own would love him not. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, look how Paul constantly is pointing back to the Old Testament text. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. You can imagine the synagogue is filled with slack-jawed people at this point. God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem and who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you, so Paul and Silas are sharing this, or actually this is in Antioch, but they're sharing, we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. That's the message. That's the approach. That's what Paul did wherever he went. He connected the dots. He said, you who have heard the law and the prophets read every Sabbath for all your lives have been hoping and looking forward to the day when the one who the law and the prophets pointed to would come. He has. And this is who he is. And then Paul unpacks much of what Jesus said and did. We obviously have a distillation, a small segment of all the things that Paul had to say. But the point is this. He connected the dots and he pointed to the cross. He pointed to Jesus Christ. Everything that Paul was saying, whether it was in Antioch or Thessalonica or Berea, was grounded in and reflected the Old Testament text. And because that was the case, the people of Berea could go to the Old Testament and compare everything that he was saying to what they found there. To the countless prophecies and descriptions that the Old Testament contains about the Messiah. Now that was exactly the response that Paul wanted. Not for a moment did Paul ever desire that people would take him at his word. Nor is that the desire of anyone, or should be the desire of anyone who stands in a pulpit. To the degree that anyone says anything in a pulpit that's of any value to those who hear, to the degree it has any value, that value is found in the degree to which it reflects what's in here. Paul didn't want the people to take his word for it. He wanted them to go and do their due diligence, to search the scriptures, to find out if what he was saying was true. And to the Bereans' lasting credit, to this day, in which they are looked at as a model, to their lasting credit, they did just that. They searched the scriptures. They responded, as you and I are called to respond this day, to this message. They looked back and said, if the scripture is our rule of faith, then we'll match everything. Whether it's the words from the pulpit, whether it's the words from the guy down the block in our culture, whether it's the words from the pulpit, whether it's Oprah, whatever. Whatever input there's coming into your life from whatever source is speaking into your life, what do? You compare the truths that are being espoused with the truth you see in scripture. Anything that does not match up with what you find there is just chaff to be blown away in the wind. The Bereans searched the scripture daily to find out if these things were so. And in doing so, they modeled the behavior that you and I are expected to follow. However, the problem in our culture, especially in our culture in which there's a Bible in every shelf and in every hotel room and on every phone, or at least in which it's accessible in all manner of ways, the problem is that too few of us do what the behavior or fulfill the mandate that Paul had for the Bereans and has for us. Too few of us search the scriptures in the way that we see here. You know, there was a poll. I think I might have shared this one other time. There was a poll that was conducted a number of years ago. And a question was granted to those who, or was asked of those who professed to be believers. And the question was this. Quote me your favorite verse. To those who profess to be Christians, which is, you know, 90% of the Bible Belt Christianity here. To those who profess to be Christians, quote me a verse. Not just give me a citation like John 3:16, but quote me. Quote me a verse. Can you guess what the number one response was The number one response to the question of quote me a verse, your favorite one, or any whatever verse you know from Scripture, the number one response was this. The number one thing that people quoted was this. God helps those who help themselves. I see we're familiar with this. Now, where's the problem? If the question is, quote me a verse from Scripture, and that's what people respond with, God helps those who help themselves, what's the problem? That's right, it's not Scripture, it's not a verse, it's nowhere in there. You can look this thing front to back, and you will not find God who helps those who help themselves. In fact, you find the exact opposite. You find grace. You don't find this idea that you got to get your act together, and after you got your act together, God will come and help you out like a genie from heaven. No, you find this. While you were dead in your sins and trespasses, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You find grace. You don't find God helps those who help themselves. It's preposterous. It's not even not in the book. It goes against what is in the book. And yet, that was the number one response. That was what people quoted. Oh, my stars. As you can see, I'm animated about this. We do not live in a nation of Bereans. Were that we did, but we don't. For as much access as people in our culture have to God's Word, there is a ridiculous unfamiliarity with what it says, and even less inclination to learn more. And because of that, false prophets can come along very easily with all manner of false verses, false doctrines, and easily corrupt, easily manipulate the masses to the point that God helps those who help themselves is their favorite verse. And if you don't think that false prophets can come along and manipulate in such a way, so simply, just try turning on the TV late at night to just about any televangelist you come across. A number of which are based right here in our Atlanta area. Hurting people with open wallets and little knowledge of Scripture are easy prey for an enemy who desires not their help, but their money. What is our safeguard against such corruption? Such manipulation? Well, as verse 11 suggests, it is our willingness, our God-graced willingness to search the Scriptures daily. Our safeguard is a longing for expositional teaching and preaching, which emphasizes God's words and not man's. All right, let's look at our final verses now, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, therefore, many of them believed. Now, this is exciting. Remember, Paul and Silas didn't water anything down. They didn't have to. Why? Because the ordinary means of grace work. Therefore, as a result of what Paul and Silas had done and what they said, many of them believed. How exciting. We don't have to water things down. We don't have to rest on gimmicks and programs and all manner of other things. We can preach the gospel and it'll accomplish its own good work. What did Spurgeon say about the gospel? The gospel is not toothless. It's like a lion. You let it out of its cage. It doesn't need our defense. It doesn't need our pandering. It'll accomplish its own good work. What we are to do is to preach it. Unabashedly, unashamedly. As a result of that kind of preaching, verse 12, many of them believed. And also not a few of the Greeks. Prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also. Remember what we said about missionaries? Works both ways. They came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then, immediately, the brethren sent Paul away. The brethren in Thessalonica took care of his safety. They sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. You know, whenever the Word of God is faithfully preached, it'll have two distinct effects. First of all, God will use that preaching to save and to sanctify His own. God will use that preaching to save and to sanctify His people. That's the first effect that the preaching of the Word has. What's the second effect? It'll offend everyone else. God will use His preaching, His Word, His Gospel to save and sanctify His people. But at the same time, with the doctrine of regeneration in mind, and the doctrine of what it means to be dead in our sins and trespasses, all those who are not of God, who have not been regenerated, who have not been made new creations, whose ontological, philosophical, theological, everything is completely the old man, such a one will only be offended by what they hear. Those are the effects. It'll save and sanctify or it'll offend. In other words, the Word of God is inherently polarizing. It's inherently polarizing. It's not something to run from. It just is. That was the case in Thessalonica. That was the case in Berea. That is the case in Marietta. You know, when Jesus spoke, he already knew that everything he said was going to be polarizing on the basis that he was always speaking to groups that encompass two types of people, sheep and goats. Remember, Jesus had good theology. He understood regeneration. He understood the ontological man by his nature, as a fallen entity apart from God's regenerating, saving work. Whenever Jesus spoke, he knew everything he said was going to be polarizing. He knew that everything he said would be received differently on the basis of whether those receiving it were goats or were sheep. When he was challenged, you remember when he was challenged in John 10 by the Pharisees? What did he say? He'd been speaking, he's challenged by the Pharisees, they come against him, he says this. He says to the Pharisees, I told you, but you do not believe, and you do not believe because you are not my sheep. I told you, I preached you, I shared with you, but you don't believe, and the reason you don't believe is because you're not mine. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Remember what we said, the Word of God faithfully preached will have one or two effects. It'll save and sanctify, by which people will follow the one to whom the Word points, will follow Christ. It'll have that effect, maybe slowly for some, maybe with diversions at times, a bit of a shuffling step, but invariably, inevitably, the Word of God faithfully preached, when it hits the ears of the sheep, will lead to salvation and sanctification. To everyone else, it will offend. And Jesus looked right in the Pharisees and said, you are proof of that. You don't believe, you don't follow me because you're not my sheep. Having a right understanding of theology is important. Having a right understanding of anthropology, mankind, is also important. Both are necessary. We have to understand ourselves. We have to understand our God. In any case, there were many goats in Berea and in Thessalonica. When the Jews from Thessalonians, as we saw in verses 12 through 14, when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that Paul was preaching in Berea, they walked 40 miles just to stir up the crowds against them. And because any crowd has its contingent of goats, in a matter of time, they succeeded in forcing Paul to leave Berea. However, just like a farmer who scatters seeds and then keeps walking down the row, it's like the farmer scatters seeds and keeps passing through. Paul's work would end up bearing fruit long after he was gone. That's what verses 12 and 14 tell us about the gospel and demonstrate through Paul's missionary journeys. The gospel wasn't reliant upon him. The gospel, once planted, would accomplish its own good work. And it advances even in the face of the greatest adversity, as we've heard this morning from Sasan. All right, I want to close this morning by focusing on a related question. Why did people rebel so greatly against truth? Why do people rebel so greatly against the preaching of Paul wherever he went? Why does any biblical preaching get rejected if it originates in the Spirit and if it reflects God's Word? Why do men like Paul or Spurgeon or Luther have so many critics? I think that the problem or the dilemma that many such preachers have is that preaching presupposes the authority of Scripture over those who hear it. And we don't like it. I could stand in front of people all day long and say the Bible is the Word of God. On some level, people don't object to that per se. What they object to is some portion of Scripture that overrules or overrides some area of their lives in which they are not willing to bend the knee to what it says. The Bible, and by extension, preaching from the Bible, presupposes the authority of the Word. And people like to reject all authority that is outside or external of themselves. I think that issue of authority is one of the reasons why people get angry. Whether it's in Thessalonica, whether it's in Berea, whether it's in Marietta. You see, the Bible is not in the suggestion business. You know, if you had a sermon that was just titled something like 10 Days to a Better You, if you were to convey, and if you ever see that in the bulletin, please don't let me get up in the pulpit. If you have a sermon titled 10 Days to a Better You, if you convey God's Word as, you know, spiritual self-help and philosophy and suggestions, people aren't going to object to that. At least a fallen culture won't. People don't run from that, and the proof is how many flock to that. Or put it another way, if preaching confirms and doesn't confront fallen men in their fallenness, then they will love you. Subscribe to your newsletter. But if you challenge their presuppositions from Scripture, if you challenge their self-styled authority with an authority that they must yield to, you and I are not judges of this book. This book is the judge of us. If you challenge people's presuppositions with that kind of language, watch out. Not everyone this morning in this room equally values and equally likes what I'm saying as an example. You know, if Paul had walked into Thessalonica or Berea and flattered the people, I'll bet they would have rolled out the red carpet for him and they would never have let him go. But the minute he started talking about sin and death and resurrection, the minute he told them their need for a Savior and then defined that Savior in a way that they didn't like, by a name they didn't want, they kicked him out of town. They rejected him. The goats couldn't wait to get rid of him. Well, that said, if God has spoken, be it through his word, be it through a man preaching from his word, be it from a donkey, if God has spoken, what he says transcends any thought, any view, any authority to the contrary. The Creator's words are not subject to the creation's judgment. That's what people don't like about Scripture. That's what causes a rebellious world to say, don't preach to me. People don't want to hear from a source that is capable of judging them or a source that might be at odds with the lifestyle they've chosen. On some level, that was the friction. And that remains the friction. People don't want to bend the knee to any word that conflicts with their own. With that in mind, the final question for you and I this morning is this. When God speaks, will we take time to research what he has said? Will we take time to research what he has said? And then, equally as importantly, will we yield to it? Will we take time to research, to do our due diligence, to be Bereans, to search the Scriptures daily? Will we do this? And then equally as importantly, will we yield to what we find? To what Scripture says about ourselves, what it says about our God. Before we say yes to the latter, Let's make sure we're engaged in the former. Before we say yes, that we will yield, let's make sure we study the Scripture, understand what we're yielding to. Let me pray for us.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.